Oh, good morning, church. So exciting to be back in person. So exciting to be able to worship together as a church family again. Man, what a day it is. What a day. So we are continuing our series of the DNA of a local church, and our passage of scripture is Acts 2, verses 42 and following. So if you have your Bible, you can open it on up. Join me there, either paper or plastic, doesn't matter. If you are there, let's read together. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So let's just pray quickly before we dig into what this all means. So God, we thank you so much. For today, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to come together as your body. Thank you, Father, that we made it through this very difficult season, and that we're still in the midst of it, but Lord, we know that you'll sustain us. God, we thank you that your spirit is here. We thank you your spirit is in every room for the people online. God, we know that you can work even over the camera. So, Father, we just pray right now that you would give us all receptive hearts, give us ears to hear your spirit, and let your words penetrate. Let your words speak so much louder than anything I could say. In your holy name, amen. Okay, so first off, disclaimer. I usually wear hats, so if you see me touching my hair a lot, that's why. I'm not used to it being out and about, so please give me some grace with that. Second, I'm talking about the importance of eating together, breaking bread together as a body. So, and our whole theme for this series is what you are devoted to today will determine your tomorrow. So why does eating together determine what tomorrow is going to look like? We're going to dig into it. So first off, I thought it was really cool that in this little section of scripture, it actually talks about eating food together more than once. My first time reading through it, I saw at the very beginning in verse 43 that it says that the apostles, or that they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. But if you keep reading, it says later that every day they would go to the temple. Day by day, they would attend the temple, and they would break bread in their homes. So they were eating with each other, not just occasionally, but every day they were coming together, and they were sharing what they had, and they were all eating together and enjoying that as a fellowship and a body. So I thought that was very interesting, that Luke, the writer of this letter, decided to put that in there more than once. So it just means it's important, right? That's what that means. If you're wanting to get something through, you say it multiple times. That's what Bible college taught me. So the importance of eating and breaking bread together. So the entire tradition comes from the Levitical law, when God told Moses to tell the Levite priests that, hey, on the Sabbath, you're going to go into the temple, you're going to break bread, you're going to break two loaves of bread, and it's going to be an offering to me. And what breaking bread is the blessing that takes place before the meal. So when the Levitical priests would come in, they would do that, they would pray, bless the meal, break the bread, and that became a tradition that the head of the household in your homes would do. So there's actually manuscripts that say that a man would not break bread in another man's house, or a man would not let another man break bread in his house, because that was the responsibility of the head of the household, the person who was in charge. And the prayer that was said at the beginning was the same prayer every single time, and it's so awesome. Translated to English, I was going to say the Hebrew, but I don't have the to do it. So translated to English, it says, "Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has brought forth bread from the earth." It's such an amazing way to start a meal. To sit as a group, as a fellowship, whether you're with your family, whether you have guests over, no matter what it is, and to sit and to say, okay, we're going to take a break, we're going to breathe, and we're going to thank God for what he's provided for us. And the whole idea of breaking bread came out of the laws around the Sabbath. You weren't allowed to use a knife because that was a tool. It was too much work. So you'd pray, Lord, thank you for the food. Physically break a loaf of bread, and you'd pass it around the table, and everybody would take a piece, and that would be your bread. No three or four dinner rolls like we do today. I love dinner rolls. So Jesus, in the New Testament, breaks bread multiple times, but the two times that I'm going to focus on are the feeding of the 5,000 and the Last Supper. So at the feeding of the 5,000, according to Matthew's record of the event, Jesus gathered up the bread and the fish, and he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples to hand out. So there's that instance. And then there's the Last Supper, where Jesus took the bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he told the disciples, this is my body broken for you, and handed it out. So throughout all of Jewish history, from the time that they were out of Egypt and the Levitical law came into place, to current day, breaking bread literally just means sitting down to have a meal together and the blessing that comes along with that. So whenever you hear breaking bread in the Bible, it's talking about people coming together to eat. So at the Last Supper, when Jesus broke the bread, I think it's so interesting that Jesus chose an emblem, two emblems, that everybody needs to survive. Doesn't matter where you're from, doesn't matter how old you are, doesn't matter what religion you are, what ethnicity you are, anything. He picked two things that you need as a reminder to you of what he did. He picked food and drink. So that every time that we see these things, eat the food, eat the drink, take it together, we would be reminded of what Jesus did. It's a constant reminder of, hey, I need to eat. Okay, thank you, Jesus, for putting your body on the line for me. And it's that breaking bread at the beginning. Thank you, God, for what you've provided. Thank you, God, for the offering that you sent in your son. So when I was in my first year of school, I had a friend who was a little bit older than me, and we were all doing homework in our bookstore, cafe. And there was a loaf of bread there for some reason. I have no clue why. Just all of a sudden, this bread was there. And we all had our coffees and everything, and my friend says, like, hey, why don't we do communion right now? And growing up, I thought, hey, yeah, communion is this cool thing, happens the fourth Sunday of every month, and we do it as a body, and then that's it. It had its place, it didn't bleed out. But this guy, a bit older than me, he's in his fourth or fifth year of school, and he's like, somebody voiced my concern, they like read my mind, and they're like, whoa, 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 what do you mean? And he's like, communion isn't just sitting and drinking your little shot of grape juice and eating your little wafer. Communion is the coming together of the body to remember what Jesus did for us. It's the coming together to remember his death and his resurrection, his breaking of his body and his offering for us. And that totally like radicalized my mind. It's like, so he taught me communion can be done anywhere, at any time, with anything. So Jesus used an example of something we need as a reminder for daily life. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11, 25 through 26, recounts what Jesus did on the night that he was betrayed. He says, in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this so often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Paul says, as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, not once a month when you're hanging out as a body, take a minute at the end of your service and read and pray and think and contemplate. No, he says, whenever you eat the bread and whenever you take the cup, remember what Jesus has done for you. And that's pretty radical. So something that I found interesting about this constant reminder, something that we see all the time, something that we all need, something that we use, is the idea of reminders. So I have several tattoos, if you don't already know. And my tattoos all mean something to me. They're all reminders. They're reminders of God having a greater plan for my life than I could ever have for my own, or God's hand in creation, or God taking me from this place and bringing me to this place and the journey that was along with that. And it's such a great reminder, but sometimes I forget that they're there. It's interesting because, like, my entire arm is covered and I got some on my leg, but sometimes I, like, walk by a mirror and I'm like, whoa, where'd that come from? Or I'll, like, forget that I have one on my arm, and it's just, like, such a weird thing to think, like, this is on my body forever, but sometimes I forget it's there. But every time I see it, it's a reminder of something that's really meaningful to me, something that's important, something that has either transformed my life or something that I believe in so strongly that I'm willing to put it on my body forever. It's a constant reminder of who God is, what he's done, and where he's taken me from. So I think that it's so interesting that Jesus would pick something so, like, everyday, so seemingly menial as an everyday reminder, that every time we see it, we should say, okay, here we go. That's Jesus' blood, and this is what he did for us. So I think that that's really cool. But when you're talking about eating, when you're talking about having people over, it's important to have somebody to host them. See, when I was younger, my family, whenever we would have guests come over, I grew up in a pastor's house, so we always had people coming in. So it was either students, or it was my parents' friends, or it was people for community groups, or coffee nights, or whatever it was. My mom would always say, okay, we got to clean up. We gotta host well. We need to make sure that the bathrooms are clean. We need to make sure the toys are put away. We need to make sure that you guys aren't burping at the dinner table. I have two brothers, so it was a bit of a rowdy place. But it was always this idea of hosting well and serving well was instilled in me. And now I have a question. Have you ever gone into a restaurant and sat down and had nobody, no hostess, no waitress come up to you and ask you what you want to drink? There's nobody in the kitchen. There's nobody doing dishes, and the lights are all turned off. Well, I'm going to warn you that you're committing a crime. It's called breaking and entering, and you need to get out of that restaurant really quickly. Don't tell me I didn't warn you. So, it's so interesting because we're so used to people serving us. We're so used to going to a restaurant and sitting down and having people say, like, hey, what can I get you? What can I get for you? Do you want salad? Do you want fries? Do you want something on the side? Do you want cracked pepper? What can I get you? And being served. But how often are we serving? See, when Jesus fed the 5,000, yeah, he blessed the meal, broke the bread, handed it out to the disciples, and they didn't just stand there with the bread like, what now, Jesus? The disciples went out and they handed the bread out to what commentators and historians believe is 15,000 plus people. So the disciples went and they served. Jesus gave them a task, they performed it. They went out and they handed out the bread, and they did what Jesus had called them to do. And then after everybody was done eating, the disciples had to go and collect the fragments. Not had to, they got to. Because Jesus said, go collect all of the fragments so that nothing would be wasted. So they're walking around, and this would have taken a long time, 15,000 people. And you got to ask them all how their dinner was. It's like, oh, like, how was the fish? Oh, sorry, it was stinky. I know it's 50 degrees outside, but, you know, that's what we had, and, you know, Jesus made do. So Jesus calls us to serve. In Acts chapter 6, when the Hellenistic widows were not being treated as fairly as the Jewish widows, and the only difference here was that one group spoke Greek, the other group spoke Hebrew. They were all national Israelites. But one group was being favored over the other. The apostles got together and like, okay, like we can't deal with this because we need to go and teach. We need to go and share the gospel. So they gathered all the people who said, I'm a follower of Jesus. And they said, okay, we have a need. We need people to fill it. And then they had several people come together and they came up and they said, yo, I can do it. I'll serve at the food lineups. I'll serve the widows. One of them being Stephen, the first martyr of Christianity, the first person who was killed for his faith. So somebody who is so devout to their faith is serving in such a seemingly menial task, giving bread out to widows. But God calls us to serve. It doesn't matter what capacity that is. What if you're giving out coffee on Sunday afternoon? Or what if you're here in the morning saying, hey, it's so great that you're here. I'm glad that you were able to make it out. Can I help you in from your car? Can I do anything to help you? We're serving the body. See, those who call themselves disciples of Jesus need to be about the things of Jesus. And if Jesus came not to be served, but to serve, then who are we to believe that we should only be served? See, if Jesus is the one who is above all, Jesus is the perfect one, Jesus is the one who deserves everything, he should be the one who has his feet washed. But Jesus says, no, I'm not going to have my feet washed, I'm going to wash feet. I'm not going to pick somebody to go to the cross, I'm going to go to the cross. Jesus came to serve. So why do we feel, as Christians, that we don't have to do that? That we don't have to be people who are stepping up, who are making a difference in the community and in the kingdom? I'm reading a book right now called The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry. And there's a quote in it that says, there's a danger that you will mislive. That despite all your activity, despite all the pleasant diversions you might have enjoyed while alive, you will end up living a bad life. There is, in other words, a danger that when you are on your deathbed, you will look back and realize that you wasted your one chance at life. Instead of spending your life pursuing something genuinely valuable, you squandered it because you allowed yourself to be distracted. The question that I ask myself and that I ask you to ask yourself after hearing that quote or reading that quote is, am I going to look back at my life when I'm taking my last breaths and say, I wish I did more. I wish I served more. I hope that for me in my life, when I'm taking my last breaths, I say, you know what? I did everything I could for the kingdom. I gave every ounce of energy that I had for the kingdom. And I hope that's your answer too. I hope that you say, there's nothing that I would take back. There's nothing that I would change. There's nothing that I feel like I could have given more to. There's nothing I feel like I should have not done. I'm happy with the way that I lived my life. And along the lines of serving, who are you going to serve if you don't have people at your table? That's a question. It brings us into our third point, inclusion. See, we can be so picky about who we invite to our table, about who we invite into our homes, about who we let our family meet, about who we open ourselves up to. We can judge people from the outside and say, you know, I really don't think that we're going to get along. I don't know you. I don't like the look of you. And you can just brush people off because you think that you're not going to get along with them and that they're not good enough for your table. See, originally Jewish people were very picky about who they hung out with as well. They would only associate themselves with people who were like them. National Jews, people who followed the Levitical law, people who ate a kosher diet, people who sacrificed the same things, who said the same prayers, who came from the same background. They were very picky about the people they surrounded themselves with. But Jesus decided to break those social norms when he came. Jesus spent a lot of time with people who would have been seen as outsiders or people who are not good enough or people who aren't in the inner circle. We see multiple occasions where he did this, and I have four chosen right now. The first being the woman at the well. A Samaritan woman who is like cast out from her community because she's had five husbands and the man she's living with right now isn't her husband. And Jesus says, no, like I see you. I want your heart. I want you close to me. Jesus didn't let the fact that she was a Samaritan or a woman or a scandalous woman at that, deter him from engaging in conversation and in fellowship. Another group of people that Jesus spent a lot of time with is the tax collectors. Jesus called tax collectors and said, hey, Zacchaeus, I want to go to your house. Let's go have dinner. Or, Matthew, follow me. Leave your tax booth. Let's go. And those are the people who were, they would have been in the inner circle. They would have been in the in crowd. National Jews who spoke Hebrew. They were a part of the But they sold out to Rome and started stealing from their brothers and sisters. See, I get pretty upset. I get pretty upset when Brielle and I have, like, Rice Krispies or, like, cookies, and she sneaks the last one and I don't get any. Or, like, we're having ice cream and she'll, like, sneak an extra scoop for herself. But I could not imagine being friends with somebody who steals my money. That's why I'm not friends with any employees. Just kidding. If you work for the government, I love you. But Jesus said, no, like, I know that you've been cast aside from your community, but I still want you. I still want fellowship with you. Another group of people who were cast out from society were the lepers. People who were literally thrown out to the outer walls of the city. They weren't even allowed in the city. They had their own little community. I can think of a couple of demographics in our culture who have their own little community that are on the outside of the city walls. But Jesus didn't stay within the city walls. He didn't avoid their group. He went there, and he made himself unclean by touching a man with leprosy and healed him. So Jesus didn't follow those boundaries. He went into it. He went into the pain. And finally, the adulterous woman who was thrown before Jesus' feet in the temple. The Pharisees bring her over, and they're like, here, Jesus, what do you want to do with her? We caught her in the act. And Jesus says, well, who's sinless among you? Who hasn't ever done anything wrong? He can throw the first stone. And Jesus stands in the gap for this woman who is cheating on her husband. And Jesus says, no, like, I still love you. My heart is still for you. And I'm still going to stand in the gap between you and judgment. So Jesus broke the mold of who Jewish people would spend time with. And then in Acts chapter 10, Peter gets a vision. And this vision is of essentially a giant tablecloth coming down. It's full of food. And God says, take and eat. And Peter says, whoa, 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 God. I don't know if you noticed this, but there's some unclean food on that table. And God says, you do not get to call what I have made clean unclean. And this translates to Peter, who is Jewish, national Israelite, going and having dinner with, or lunch, or having fellowship and communion and community with somebody who is different, with a Gentile, which was a big no-no, because they weren't the people who were redeemed. They weren't redeemed by God in the Old Testament. They weren't the chosen people. They weren't the ones who were released from captivity. They weren't the ones who God provided for. They were the people who were fighting the Israelites the entire time. And God said, no, don't become like them. Don't go there. Don't worship their gods. Don't do this. But then God says, no, I've made them clean through the blood of Christ, who covers everybody. Jesus doesn't have limitations on his blood. Jesus doesn't have limitations on his cleaning. All people are clean through Christ. So there's all people groups in our culture as well are clean. If they've asked for that cleanliness and the cleansing of the blood of Christ, who are we to judge? Who are we to say, you're close. You're on the right track, but you're not quite there. You know what? You call me when you start following all the Ten Commandments and you don't, that's when you call me. That's when you can come in to hang out at my house. No, we're called to love all people. See, Jesus ate with all sorts of people. In Luke 7:34, Jesus is called a drunkard and a glutton, a friend of sinners and tax collectors. So Jesus was eating and hanging out and having a merry time with these people who were cast out from society. He wasn't the one who was like, you know what, I'm gonna hang out with the Pharisees. Those were the people that Jesus should have been hanging out with. But Jesus says, you know what, I'm gonna go over here, I'm gonna reach the people who need it. I'm gonna reach, the well don't need a physician. Those are Jesus' words, look it up. I have a friend named Doug Frederick, you might know him. He's a professor at the school. He's an accomplished fly fisherman, so I look up to him a lot. And he's just an awesome guy. And in one of my classes, he said that through the blood of Christ, we can relate to all people. Because through Jesus' grace, we can come over here and we can recognize how broken we are. We can recognize how much we need forgiveness and how much we need grace and how much we need the atoning power of Christ. So there's nobody low enough that we can't reach. Because Paul says that he says, I'm the greatest sinner of all because I know my own heart. So knowing your own heart, who are you to judge the people who are seen as downtrodden by society? You can't. We're all broken. Sin is sin. Is sin is sin is sin is sin. Sin doesn't care. If you're broken, you're broken. But then all the way over here on this side of the spectrum, we're so redeemed and we're so whole that there is nobody in society that we need to look up to. You don't need to look at anybody for their worldly gain. You don't need to look at your neighbor and be like, oh man, like he's got a nice car. You don't need to look at your boss and you don't say, man, his house, I wish I had a... You don't need to look at your friend and say, man, he's got a big net worth. No, you don't need to do that because you know what? You're a son and daughter of Christ. You're a co-heir to the throne of heaven and you've been offered an inheritance that is far beyond anything that this world could ever offer. So there's nobody that you need to be like, wow, you're awesome because you're up there. Sure, you don't have the worldly stuff maybe, but you've been offered something greater. You've been offered something that doesn't tarnish, doesn't peril away. So we can reach all people. So why are we so quick to judge these people and bring these people in? See, in James, the epistle that James wrote to pastors, he talks about something called the sin of partiality. And in this culture, it would have been, okay, this letter would have been circulated to the area and pastors would have read it and would have learned from it. And then he says, okay, pastors, here's the thing. If somebody walks into your church and they're all decked out, get out of their Rolls Royce, throw their jacket over there, click, walking in. They got their Rolly on, they got their Prada handbag, their Gucci belt, and they're dripping in swag, as the kids say. And then somebody else walks in and they've got a trench coat on, they got their backpack, they park their shopping cart at the front of the church. They walk in. James says, you don't give the person who got out of the Rolls Royce the seat of honor and tell the other person to sit at the back of the room or at your feet. But we don't have seats of honor, right? You don't walk in and you don't say, hey, you come and sit up here. This is your spot. No, we don't do that, but we have something else. Who do we offer our time to? Who do we offer our houses to? Who do we offer our love to? See, culturally, a seat of honor is seen as like, hey, like you're important. You're sitting at the seat. But in our culture, isn't it like, hey, like that guy's got a lot of power and you just got invited to his house for dinner. That's big. Like you're at your job and you're hanging out, you're doing your work, and then your boss comes in and he invites the rookie over to his house for dinner and you're like, I've been doing all of this work and he gets invited over for dinner? Like, what? But James says, like, who are you being partial to? Who is it that you're drawing the line of, like, you know what? Like, they're not quite good enough, so I'm going to stick with this group of people over here. See, the question that I have is, who's at your table? Who are you inviting to your table? Are there people of other races at your table? Are there people from different socioeconomic groups? Are there people from different religions? Are there people who voted for the wrong party in your opinion? Are there people at your table who are part of the LGBTQ community? Are there people there who you don't agree with but you know are deserving of God's love? That's the question. See, when we start to draw lines about who's good enough for the table, who's good enough for our time and our respect, James has something to say about that in verse 9. He says, "But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it." Later on, James says, like, hey, you can go your entire life and never murder somebody. Okay, that's a pretty good accomplishment. Like, there are some people who I'm just like, oh. Like, driving on the highway, I'm like, I wish I, oh. Or there are people, like, he also says, like, hey, you can go your entire life and never cheat on your wife. Like, you can go your entire life, never watch porn. The whole thing. All of it. He's like, you can do everything right. You can follow all of the rules. But if you're partial to a specific demographic of people, you're accountable for all of it. And I really don't want to be tried before God as a murderer when I didn't invite somebody to my Christmas party. Yep, that would suck. That would suck. So the question is, who are you inviting to your table? Who are you afraid to have at your table? Is there a people group that you're like, oh man, like, I don't know, I've just heard bad things. Is there a people group where you're like, they're just a bit unclean for me. They're not quite there. Are those the people you should be having at your table? Yes. Because Jesus' blood isn't partial. Jesus' blood is for all. If Jesus' blood was only for the people who were all put together, none of us would be here. None of us would be worthy. Because Romans says we've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. So how much sin is too much sin? I don't know. I'm going to guess not enough. There's not enough sin to be too much sin. So we're going to take this opportunity as a church to fellowship together, to have communion, to remember what Jesus did for us, because, you know, Jesus died so that we could all have a seat at the table. And if we're all worthy for the seat at the Father's table, who is unworthy for a seat at your table? Who's not good enough to sit with your family at Christmas? If we're all going to be at the wedding feast together in the end of days. So I'd like to, if you want, you can open up your communion cup right now. We're gonna begin. And I'm going to take a different approach to communion this morning, because communion isn't about the death of Jesus. It's about the resurrection of Jesus. If Jesus just died, why are we here? Like, if Jesus just didn't come back to life, great, somebody died. Two other people died that day. But Jesus was resurrected. Jesus came back to life, which is the same hope that we have. We take communion as a reminder of the hope that we have for the end of days. We take communion as a reminder of the sacrifice that Jesus made, but also the atoning power of his blood that brought him back from the grave, and the power that God has over death. So as we take the emblems, as we have an opportunity to reflect, I'd just like to ask you, who are you afraid to have at your table? Who do you think? Maybe it's even subconsciously, that there are people that you think they're just a bit too far gone. They're not quite at the threshold where I'd like to have them hanging around my kids or my grandkids. So as we take the little rice cracker and we drink the grape juice, we need to remember that Jesus' blood is for everyone, covers all people, covers all sins. So there's nobody in the world who is undeserving of Jesus' blood. Nobody in the world who is too far gone for Jesus' blood. So Peter, in his first epistle, writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." What Jesus offers us is something that isn't going to tarnish or isn't going to fade away. It's hope. It's hope for the second coming. It's hope for the eternity that we get to spend with Christ. It's hope for the inheritance that's been offered to us through the blood of Christ. Jesus, we thank you so much that you gave your body up for us. Jesus, that you went to the cross and took all of our sin and all of our shame. Jesus, that you allowed yourself to be broken so that we could be made whole. But Jesus, we thank you so much more that your body was not put in that grave and it didn't just stay there. Jesus, we thank you that you were raised from the dead and that you were the one who defeated the grave. So Jesus, if you take this emblem, let us remember the hope that we have to one day be raised again and spend eternity with you. Jesus, we also thank you for your blood that you shed. Lord, that it has no boundaries, that it has no limitations. Jesus, that there is nobody that your blood cannot purify and cannot reach. Thank you, Jesus, that you wrote your covenant in your blood. That as we ask for forgiveness, we are sealed by your blood. Thank you, Jesus. Let us remember that nobody is unworthy of your sacrifice and your blood, Jesus.